Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Today's message was preached during a Sunday morning worship service held on the university campus. Following the reading of the scripture from the book of Haggai, chapter 1, our speaker will be Dr. Dan Olinger, professor of Bible at BJU. The title of his message is Principles for Doing God's Work.
Our preacher of the morning is Dr. Dan Olinger, who is a member of our Bible and seminary faculty. And he's asked that we would read from the first chapter of Haggai. Go to Matthew, come back three books, Haggai, chapter 1. Haggai 1:1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua the son of Josedech, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to be put into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts, because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon the ground that bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. And Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua the son of Josedech, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, and the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, in the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. May God bless this reading and the preaching of his word.
You know, we're all familiar with Bible stories. We've had Bible stories from our earliest days in Sunday school. But I think it's important to remember that the Bible, after all, is really one story. Graham Scroggie, one of the scholars of a century or so ago, wrote a multi-volume work called The Unfolding Drama of Redemption. It was something of a Bible commentary, or perhaps a Bible handbook, that was built on the theme of the Scripture as a single story, a drama, a multi-act play in which God was revealing all the things that plays develop, plot and character development and so on. The Bible is one story. It's the story of God doing his work and in so doing bringing himself glory. And much of that story that God has chosen to tell us in the book revolves around our salvation, his deliverance of his people. That's one way that God has chosen to bring himself glory. But in the end, it's about him. I find it all the more remarkable then that so often in this story, God chooses to use human actors. There will come a crisis point in the plot line. And God, rather than just stepping as the gods of the Greek dramas used to do, one of the gods would come down onto the stage and step out of a box. They would have a god in a box who would solve the problems of the plot at the end of the play. God chooses not to break into the story, but to allow the story to continue to work itself out under His direction. And He uses His servants. He uses other people, human actors, to accomplish His purposes. And so we read that there comes a time shortly after creation, apparently, when the wickedness of man is great in the earth and all the imagination of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually. And in that moment, we find that Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. There comes a time when God wants to identify for himself a people to bless in a special way and to show his grace by contrast with the rest of the peoples of the world. And there is a man in Ur, apparently a pagan, whom God finds and calls out and to whom he reveals himself and whose life he changes forever. And his name, of course, is Abram, later changed to Abraham. There is a time years later when God's people are suffering under hard labor in Egypt. And that is not because God has not been paying attention. In fact, he sent them there in the first place. In fact, he told Abraham that he would send them there and that they would be there for 400 years. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly why he sent them there. Some people think it's just so he could deliver them. Maybe that's the case. That would be a good enough reason. I'll observe that if they had remained in Canaan for those 400 years, they would have been doing constant battle with warring tribes around them, and they certainly wouldn't have grown to 600,000 well-trained soldiers in that period of time. They were slaves, because in an economy that involves slaves, you want your slaves to multiply and prosper and grow many, because you want more slaves to do the work. And so God takes them to Egypt, and they're under great bondage there, and God goes out to the west side of the desert. The King James, remarkable turn of phrase, calls it the back side of the desert. And God speaks there in a burning bush to a man named Moses, who resists the call but turns out to be just exactly the right person. There is a time when Israel wants a king, and they select for themselves a king. Why do they choose their king? Because he's tall. Should have been a clue right there. They didn't know what they were doing. Well, Saul is a disaster. But there's a little shepherd boy who's not even the firstborn in his family. But he's the right one. And God finds himself a man after his own heart. And every king after David is compared to him, judged by him as the standard. God uses human actors to work out the crisis points in the plot of the story that is the Scripture. There's another point in the plot that most people are much less familiar with. If you'll open to the book of Ezra, please, chapter 1. As you know, Israel has an ongoing problem with idolatry. Despite all that God does for them, He is unremittingly good to them. He delivers them, often by supernatural and visible means, multiple times, and yet they go after the gods of the peoples around them, the very peoples that they defeated under the power of God as their armies took the land of Canaan. And in 722 B.C., God sends the northern tribes of Israel into captivity in Assyria, and they are never reconstituted as a nation. Now, they're not lost. There's a rumor out there that the 10 tribes of Israel were lost. They weren't. Anna, at the time of the birth of Christ, was of the tribe of Asher and knew it. So those tribes were, there were remnants of the tribes that remained in the land, and they were never lost. But he sends the leadership, certainly, into captivity in Assyria. And those that are left in the south of Canaan don't seem to learn their lesson. And 150 years later, for the same reason of idolatry, God sends Judah into captivity and Jerusalem is destroyed. Jeremiah had prophesied that Judah would be in captivity for 70 years. I like to teach my students that Jeremiah managed to be right with that prophecy twice, which is a remarkable thing. From the first invasion in 606 B.C. to the first return in 536 B.C. was 70 years, right on the nose. From the destruction of the temple in 586 B.C. to the reconstruction of the temple in 516 B.C. was 70 years. So both the people and the temple were in exile, if you will, for 70 years precisely. Well, at the end of that Babylonian era, 536 B.C., I've mentioned, is the first return. We read about that in Ezra chapter 1, and we find that Cyrus, the king of Persia, verse 1, finds the Lord himself stirring up his heart. This is, after all, one story with one hero. And he makes the proclamation that says all the captured peoples of the former Babylonian Empire can return to their homelands. And that, of course, includes the Jews returning to Jerusalem. And we read in chapter 2 that a great many return. Now, not as many as should. That's a surprise, I suppose. But if we think about it, it doesn't have to be. You see, it had been 50 years at this time since the destruction of the temple. The great majority of people in Babylon, the Jews in Babylon at that time, had been born in Babylon. Babylon was their home. It was all they had ever known. They had houses, neighborhoods, friends, businesses. They were comfortable in Babylon. It wasn't like leaving Egypt. They weren't slaves. There was nothing in Jerusalem. There was not even the remnants of the old buildings there. There was a lot of work to do. So the great majority of the Jews in the Babylonian captivity never went back. They stayed. But some who are listed for us in chapter 2 of Ezra do return. And we read in chapter 3 that under the leadership of their governor, Zerubbabel, verse 2, and their high priest, Joshua, he's called Jeshua there in Ezra 3, they get back to work. And of course, the first thing they do is absolutely predictable. If you think about it for a moment, it makes absolute sense what they've done. Because, see, God had told them hundreds of years before that that they were sinners and that their sins needed to be forgiven, and that he had provided a way for those sins to be forgiven. And that way had to involve the shedding of blood. He said, without shedding of blood, there is no remission for sins. So when you sin, you have to sacrifice an animal. Then he said, now, I'm going to place my name somewhere. And wherever I place my name, that's where you are to offer the sacrifices. You don't offer the sacrifices anywhere else, just where I place my name. Initially, of course, he placed his name by virtue of the presence of the pillar of cloud and fire on the tabernacle. Later, the tabernacle settled at Shiloh and was eventually moved up to Jerusalem under David's reign. Then, of course, Solomon built a temple, and God verified his presence at Solomon's temple by appearing with the Shekinah glory in the Holy of Holies as Solomon completed that construction and conducted the dedication ceremony. Well, now the temple's been destroyed, and if there's no temple, you can't offer a sacrifice, because that's where God has placed his name. And if you can't offer a sacrifice, your sins can't be forgiven. So for some of those Jews, for 70 years, and for all of them, at least for 50 years, while they had been in Babylon, there was no sacrifice, and there was no forgiveness. And their sins had been piling up on their souls for that entire time. And so when they return to Jerusalem, the first thing they do is they build an altar on the original spot where God has placed his name. And they slit the throat of a lamb and they see to it that blood flows on the altar so that sins can be forgiven. And you can imagine the intensity of the rejoicing that occurs when that first sacrifice is killed. It's been a long time since they knew that they were forgiven. Well, almost immediately they run into some opposition in the rebuilding of the temple. They lay the foundation and they start construction, but they have opposition. That's described in Ezra chapter 4. And King Ahasuerus in verse 6 gets involved because of local opposition, and the work comes to a halt. And 16 years pass. And we have an odd picture of life in Jerusalem. In 16 years, the men have built homes to live in. They have planted gardens from which to eat. They have started businesses. Commerce has returned to the city. And life is going on pretty much as normal. And every day for the morning and the evening sacrifice, Joshua the priest walks out into what is a vacant lot with an altar standing in the middle of it. And under the open sky, he offers the morning and evening sacrifices. And anyone who looks at that situation would say, something's wrong here. You're living in houses. You have roofs over your head. You've built businesses. You've planted gardens. You are going on with your life as normal. But the sacrifices that are the core of your relationship with God in this age are being offered under the open sky in the midst of the rubble of the former temple. Joshua is walking into the rubble of a demolition site to offer the sacrifices. And God says to himself, I imagine, we got to do something about this. And so rather than appearing, wouldn't it be something if Joshua walks out to the altar to offer the sacrifice and God appears and says, what is the matter with you people? He doesn't do that. He calls a human actor to appear on the stage. And this actor's name is Haggai the prophet. We don't know anything about him. We assume he was Jewish. We don't really have no reason to think he wasn't, but we just don't know. He's just called the prophet, and that's it. He appears for a few days, and then he vanishes away. The book of Haggai consists of a series of four sermons that he preaches to God's people in the situation I've just described. I'm going to give you four sermons this morning for the price of one. And to set your mind at ease, let me answer the question you're all asking in your head. I'm going to give you four sermons this morning in the same length of time as you would normally get one. Now, every preacher boy knows that when you set out a sermon, it has to have a theme. The theme is the hardest part of the sermon. It's one sentence statement of the main point that you're trying to accomplish. And most of the bad sermons you have heard have suffered from the fact that the preacher hadn't bothered to come up with the theme. He didn't really know what he was talking about. Well, Haggai is a good preacher, and so each one of his sermons has a theme, and those will form the main points of the message this morning. You've heard the first sermon read in your hearing this morning. God says, verse 4, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses and this house lie waste? Now you see in the King James this word sealed, and you see there the root of our word sealing. And that sounds as though God is criticizing them for having a roof over their heads when he doesn't have a roof over his head. It's not quite that simple. This word in the original language means paneled. I really don't believe that God objects to the men of Judah building houses for their wives and children to live in immediately. I don't really believe God intends for a man to neglect his family in order to build the temple. In fact, in the New Testament, we're told that he who will not care for his family is worse than an infidel. The problem here is not that these houses had roofs or ceilings. The problem is that they had been decorated. They had been paneled. It's one thing to get some block up and a roof over your head and a dirt floor enough to live in. It's another thing to get expensive wood and mill it and sand it and stain it and hand rub it and mount it ever so carefully on the walls so that the house is really, really nice. Now, I'm not preaching against nice houses. I'm preaching against nice houses when God doesn't have a house. See, God says, why should you live in a house that is not only adequate or sufficient, but beautiful? And you haven't even rebuilt my house yet. And his point is well taken. What's the theme of the first sermon? How do we say this point in one sentence? I would suggest to you it's simply this, that God's work has to come first. Yes, we have other responsibilities. I'm a husband and a father. I have to think of the welfare of my wife and children. I have to provide for them. I am a faculty member. I have to prepare lessons each day for students who are paying me to give them something worth listening to. I am their, in a sense, I am their employee, and I have responsibilities in that way. But in the final analysis, my first responsibility, without shirking any of the others, has to be toward doing the work of God. Now, I have a great job because, as it happens, I'm in full-time Christian service. As it happens, God has directed that. And I can multitask, right? When I'm preparing my lessons for my students, I'm also looking to my own relationship with God, and I'm engaged in His service. And that's great. I enjoy that a lot. But the fact is that wherever God calls you to expend your efforts, and wherever you expend your efforts should be the place where God has called you and appointed you. If that's in full-time Christian service or not, your first priority has to be your responsibilities to the work of God. Dr. McAllister said this morning that you ought to be in a church tonight. Good point. Now, we don't need to make a sacrament out of going to church, an empty ritual, no. But our first obligation is to minister among God's people. And tonight, you need to take yourself and your gift into some local assembly of believers and find a way to exercise it. We're not talking about going and sit in the back pew, listen to the sermon, and think about chicken wings the whole time, what you're going to have when you get back to the dorm. By the way, if you have some, call me. First priority, God's work has to come first. God has ways of enforcing that. He saw to it that their other labors were unprofitable. See, this isn't a farming community. This is an agrarian society. They grow grain. They grow grapes for wine. They grow olives for oil. And God devastated all three of their primary crops. He says, look, you can spend your time and your effort on something else if you want, but I can see to it that you don't get anywhere with that. Come on, you're not going to win this fight. You can give your life to the pursuit of a fortune, and you know what? You might get it. But it will not be what you really want. You can spend your life pursuing power and recognition, fame, and you might get it. But it will not be what you really want. God's work must come first. Haggai's second sermon starts in chapter 2, verse 1. By the way, the people responded very positively to that first sermon. You read about that in the last couple of verses of chapter 1. They went to work, and the Lord said, I'm with you, verse 13. And the work began in the 24th day of the sixth month. That's in the last verse of chapter 1. Now we read the 21st day of the seventh month. This is about 2 months later. So the work's been underway for a while. And Haggai comes and says, verse 3, "Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing?" You see, the people have started to rebuild out of the rubble. And they have gone up to the mountains of Lebanon, apparently, and gotten wood. The Lord tells them to do that in chapter 1. So they're working with some new materials. But look, Solomon's temple was in a class by itself. You read the description of the construction of that remarkable edifice. And there was ivory, and there was cedar, and there was gold and silver and fine linen. And there is not a chance in the world that these people can build anything approximating Solomon's temple. They're working with what they have. And I suspect that there were a few folks there who were probably too old to help much with the physical labor, but they were old enough to remember. They remembered Solomon's temple. And I wonder if maybe some of them didn't say, it's just not the same. Not the same. Now, Haggai doesn't try to inflate these people's egos falsely. He doesn't say, "You need to feel good about yourself. You can do anything you can imagine. If you can think it, you can attain it." He doesn't give them the Miss Universe speech, you know. He's very direct with them. He says, "Okay, is this as good as Solomon's temple? Sure doesn't look like it, does it? But look what he says." Verse 4, "Yet now be strong." Verse 5, "My spirit remaineth among you." Verse 6, "Yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts." These people could not know the significance of what they were building. The structure they were building has come to be called in Hebrew history the Second Temple. Many years later, it was renovated by an evil king seeking to ingratiate himself to the Jewish people. His name was Herod the Great. And so it came to be called Herod's Temple. And that renovating work was still ongoing when Christ was in the temple. But what these people could not know is the significance of the temple that they were building. You see, Solomon's temple had had the ark in it. And it had the Shekinah glory in it. And that was a powerful witness to the presence of God. But in the end, the glory left that temple, and it was destroyed. It couldn't defend itself, could it? This temple, the one they're building, is the one where Simeon will hold the infant Jesus and know that he is holding Messiah. This temple is the one where the 12-year-old Jesus will astonish the priests. This temple is the one that he will cleanse, apparently twice, overturning the money changers' temples and reclaiming this real estate for his father as his father's house. This temple is the one where he will teach in Solomon's porch. This temple is the one where one dark afternoon, the priest, godless, corrupt, and unbelieving, will be astonished as the veil is torn in two from the top to the bottom. And the Holy of Holies is opened to everyone who wants to look. They couldn't have known any of that. God says, "I will fill this house with glory." So what's the theme of Haggai's second sermon? It's God that makes the work great. Sure, you have to put his work first. And you need to decide that your priority is going to be to serve God wherever you go. Maybe you'll demonstrate that by taking the first 3 years after you're graduated, as Dr. Bob often encourages us to do. And find some little church that needs help. And devote your time to that church. But in the end, you are not the Bob Jones educated kid who's going to come in and impress everybody with your wisdom. You are a servant of God who is going to be effective only by His grace and by His power. It's God that makes the work great. And your church may not look like Solomon's temple either. And your life may not impress people the way Solomon's temple did. God may call you to be what Dr. Bob Sr. used to call a back hall light that keeps you from stubbing your toe on the way to the bathroom in the middle of the night. Wherever God calls you serve Him with confidence, knowing that it's God that makes the work great. Haggai's third sermon starts in verse 10. This is given about 2 months after the second sermon, 24th day of the ninth month. Haggai says, verse 11, ask now the priests concerning the law. He says, I got a question about the Bible. Let's go get the Bible experts and let's ask them what the answer is. So they assemble the priests. And here's his question. Verse 12, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priests answered and said, no. Now, here's the picture. You take an animal to the temple, and it's sacrificed. And some of the sacrifices, all of the animal was burned on the altar. Some of the sacrifices, a portion was given to the priests to support them so they'd have something to eat. Some of the sacrifices, the offerer would eat some, and sometimes he'd even take some of it home. So he's got a piece of meat here that is part of an animal that's been offered in a sacrifice. It is now consecrated. It's holy. It has been offered to God. But under the law, the rules of the law, he is free to take it home and feed his family with it. So he's carrying it home, and he brushes up against something with the meat that he's carrying. And Haggai says, does the thing he touched become holy because it was touched by holy meat? And the priest said, well, no, it doesn't. Holiness doesn't rub off. Okay, he says, verse 13, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Holiness doesn't rub off, but corruption does. I had a pastor many years ago who said, if you put on nice white gloves and play in the mud, you never make the mud glovey. You always make the glove muddy. Holiness doesn't rub off. Clean doesn't rub off. Now, why does he preach this to them? Well, we have to speculate a little bit about why God had Haggai preach this message at this time. But here's what I suspect. These people are going to work every day at the construction site building the temple. And after a while, you get to thinking, hey, I'm building the temple. Good for me. I'm going down to God's house, and I'm putting the rocks in place, and I'm painting or whatever it was they were doing down there. Good for me. God's got to be really impressed with me. I put His work first, and He's making it great. Cool. Haggai says, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Look what he says in verse 14. So is this people, the word there, or so is this nation before me. The word nation there is the word goy in Hebrew. To a Jew, goyim are the Gentiles, the dogs. He calls them goyim. So is this nation before me, saith the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. What's going on? They think that being busy about the Lord's work physically is somehow going to be credited to them for righteousness. And God says, let me tell you how it works here. Not only is the glory and the cleanliness of this temple not rubbing off on you who are working on the construction site, but you coming in here with sin in your hearts are corrupting the very temple you're building. So what's the theme of Haggai's third sermon? God's workers have to be clean. They have to be clean. Now listen, God can use, you've heard it said perhaps that God can't use a dirty vessel. Nonsense. God can use anybody he wants. God empowered Samson with his Holy Spirit after he had rolled out of bed with a prostitute and he walked off with the gates of the city. So God can use anybody he wants. God used Cyrus. God used Nebuchadnezzar. God used Herod. God used Pilate. God used Satan himself. God is not limited by our sin. But he wants his people to be clean, and he has ways of pulling the rug out from under them when they're not. Now listen, if you think that God is in need of your brilliance or your skills, that you are somehow God's gift to God, that doesn't really make sense, does it? You've got to be clean. And you can't go out into a life of service today or tomorrow or after you graduate with a heart that is heavy with sin. It will not be blessed. God could use it. God can bring good out of it. But it's so much better when you're clean. And you know, it's not hard to be clean. Verse 20 is the fourth sermon. Same day as the third sermon. This sermon, unlike the others, is delivered to one person, to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is the governor. He is in the kingly line. But of course, he's not the king because the king has been overthrown by Babylon. Haggai says to him, verse 21, I will shake the heavens and the earth, God says, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and I will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. What on earth does that mean? To understand that, you really need to flip back to Jeremiah chapter 22. In Jeremiah chapter 22, we read about a relative of Zerubbabel's named Jeconiah, or Jehoiachin. He's one of the last kings of Judah. Jeremiah 22. Jehoiachin, or Jeconiah as he's called, or a shortened form, Coniah, is an evil king. And in verse 24, God begins a curse on Coniah. He says, as I live, Jeremiah 22:24, as I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee hence. And I will give thee into the hand of them that seek thy life, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And he says in verse 30, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. He says to Jeconiah, no offspring of yours is ever going to sit on the throne of David. And I can just imagine Jeremiah looking up over his shoulder to the inspiring spirit and saying, are you sure you want me to write that? You just cursed the messianic line. No offspring of Jeconiah will ever sit on the throne of his father David, and God keeps his promises. He tore the king's ring off his finger, the signet ring. Back to Haggai chapter 2. God says, Zerubbabel, I'm going to make you a signet. I'm going to put the ring back on your finger. Now, is this a reversal of that curse? It can't be. Because God said to Jeconiah, none of your offspring are going to sit on the throne of David. Zerubbabel is his grandson. He's not going to sit on David's throne. And in fact, he doesn't sit on the throne of David. He is a governor, not a king. So what's this promise all about? Turn over a very few pages to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. This, as you know, is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew 1:1. You read down through that genealogy, and in verse 12, you find someone named Salathiel. There is Jechonias. He begets Zelathiel, who in the Old Testament is called Shealtiel. And Salathiel begets Zerubbabel. One of the interesting things about these genealogies is that they're different. One is apparently the genealogy of Joseph, and one is the genealogy of Mary. Zerubbabel is in both. And it's odd, because it isn't immediately obvious how that could happen. How can a genealogy come together and then split again? We suspect there was a levirate marriage or an adoption or something that went on in there. But you'll notice at the end of this genealogy, it says, Jacob begat Joseph, verse 16, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So Matthew 1 is the kingly line, and it's cursed. Joseph can't be the king. He's the son of Jeconiah. But Zerubbabel's in both genealogies. He's in Luke 3 as well. That's Mary's line. Zerubbabel's offspring, biological offspring, is going to be king. The angel appears to Joseph and says, your wife is pregnant. And Joseph knows he's not the father. He doesn't have to be told that. And he says, Joseph, you take Mary as your wife and you raise that child as your son. How is God going to keep his promise to David and keep his promise to Jeconiah? How's he going to do it? In the dark of the night, all by himself, sitting on his bed, Joseph has to know that he's the heir to the throne. They kept track of those sorts of things. And he has to know from Daniel chapter 9 that it's time for Messiah. Simeon knows that. And he has to know from Jeremiah chapter 22 that his son cannot sit on a throne. But Mary's son is not his son. And he realizes in the dark of the night, all by himself, if I adopt this child, God's promise to Zerubbabel can be kept. Does he know all that? I don't know. I'd like to think so. What would motivate a man to marry a woman who was carrying a child that was not his? Some of the biggest decisions in history have been made in the middle of the night all by yourself. And the salvation of the universe depends on whether Joseph, the heir to the throne, at the time of Daniel's 69th week, will adopt this child. And he does. Zerubbabel is a signet ring. The promise is kept. So, what's the theme of sermon number 4? God rewards his workers. God rewards his workers. You're faithful. You'll get your reward. It may not be what you expect. I suspect Zerubbabel kind of wanted to be king. He wasn't going to get that. But he will reward you. God will. Now, where are you spiritually today? Are you distracted by other things? Are you paneling your house rather than building the temple? Are you discouraged by the size of the gift that you can offer to God? Are you corrupted, polluted in your own sin, and frustrated by that? You can come and God will find a way to cleanse you and reward you. Dr. Macaulay sang, no, not despairingly do we come. Why? Because God has cleansed us and offered us a place in his plan, this story that he's been telling for thousands of years. And he invites us to come join him in the work. And he promises to bless us. If there are struggles that you're having, would you come today and deal with those and know the joy that comes from serving God with all your heart.
You've been listening to The Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Dan Olinger, professor of Bible at BJU. For a cassette or compact disc copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.